Well, the sermon title today is Faithful to the End, the Gift of Elder Witness, Faithful to the End. Well, please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, the text that was just read today from Luke's Gospel is considered by our Reformed tradition as to be the grand epilogue of the Old Testament and the grand prologue of the New Testament. Simeon and Anna are the hinges of history. They represent the faithful remnant of Israel who transitioned the world from the Old Covenant to the New. Ancient promises of God meet their fulfillment in this vulnerable human child. So who are Simeon and Anna? And more importantly, what do they really teach us today at this unique time in our history as a nation, also this unique time in our history as a church gathered here in this place? Well, first, why was Mary and Joseph in the temple? So I kind of mentioned that earlier, but Jesus undergoes circumcision on the eighth day and is named, of course, according to how the angel instructed. We read that, the verse immediately before our text today. And then verses 22 and 24 through 24 involve two other ceremonies. The first is the purification of Mary. As I mentioned, the mother was considered to be unclean for 40 days following the birth of a son, and 80 days following the birth of a daughter. Of course, this gave the mother an opportunity for rest, for much needed rest. It may not sound good being unclean, but think about the impact on families. And we've only just about got there in a modern world where it's possible to take that kind of maternity leave after the birth of a child. Of course, these requirements are specified in Leviticus chapter 12. So Mary would have to have brought in a year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and then a dove, turtle dove or pigeon, for a sin offering. But for those not able to afford a lamb, then they could bring in another pigeon or turtle dove. That was called the offering of the poor. So it illustrates how Mary and Joseph were certainly not of great means. They perhaps were considered to be poor. There's also the presentation of Jesus here. The firstborn son of a mother had to be redeemed. The boy was sacred to God, and we had to kind of redeem or buy them back at the cost of 5 shekels. We read that in Exodus chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 18. So these details are provided to illustrate from the very beginning that Jesus' family is obedient to the Mosaic law, that Mary and Joseph are not religious radicals by no means, that they are faithful Jews fulfilling their obligations. And reminds us that God typically works through the established rhythms of faith. So who was Simeon? Well, the text describes him as being righteous and devout. He was a man in Jerusalem who lived with high integrity and a deep reverence for God. He was kind of a sentinel for Israel. He was actively waiting for the consolation of Israel, a term referencing the long-awaited Messiah of God to deliver the Jewish people. We read how he was guided by the Holy Spirit. The text emphasizes the Holy Spirit rested upon him. It had been divinely revealed to him that he would not die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ, the Christus, the Messiah. And you see that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 3 times in verses 25 through 27. Of course, there was a divine encounter here. It was moved by the Holy Spirit. Simeon entered the temple courts just as Mary and Joseph were bringing in Jesus. In some traditions, Simeon is known as the God receiver because he received the baby Jesus and he took him into his arms and blessed him. And then we read the what's called the Song of Simeon. In Latin, it's the Nunc Dimittis. They often refer to the name things based on the opening words from the Latin Vulgate. That's where that comes from. So he uttered a famous prophetic prayer. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. So that ultimately illustrates that he was ready to depart of this world because he had literally seen the fulfillment of God's promise. And of course, as a prophetic witness, his very sobering prophecy to Mary, noting that Jesus would be destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and he will be a sign that was spoken against. And he famously warned Mary that her own soul would be pierced by him. Well, I should say by a sword, foreshadowing, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, who was Anna? Well, Anna really is the female counterpart to Simeon. She was a prophetess, a very powerful witness to Jesus' identity. Now, it's interesting, she's described as the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. That was one of the 10 lost tribes from the northern kingdom. So that illustrates how God is reuniting all the fragmented people. As a prophetess, she's one of the few prophetesses that are named in the New Testament. And of course, this places her in the lineage of the great Old Testament women like Miriam, like Deborah, Huldah, as examples. She's really a refugee in the temple and have been a widow for most of her life. And this is where it's a bit difficult to understand exactly, was she 84 years old or did she live 84 years after being a widow? Either way, she's getting on up there in years. She had a life of ascetic discipline. Luke notes that she never left the temple. She worshipped there, fasting and prayer night and day. She turned her personal loss, her widowhood, into a life of spiritual gain, making the sanctuary her permanent home. Then, of course, we have the moment of recognition. Unlike Simeon, who had this kind of divine appointment, she just kind of shows up on the scene. I guess if you have a presence in a temple at all times, you're bound to be in the right place at the right time. So she was, the first female evangelist of the gospel. After seeing the child, she did two things. First of all, she praised God, she gave thanks to God, and then she began to speak, to proclaim about Jesus to, as it says in the text, to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. So we really see the passing of the torch from the Old Testament to the New Testament by these two faithful but relatively obscure elders of the Old Covenant. So as I look at this text, the so-called great hinge of history, the transition between the Old and the New Testaments, I cannot help but note that there's no high priest here, right? There's, in fact, nobody from the priestly class at all. There's no Pharisees, none of the governing council, the Sanhedrin, are present. At least it's not stated in the text. We don't really know exactly who Simeon was. But up to this point, the only priest mentioned in Luke's gospel is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And if you remember, he was struck dumb because of his lack of faith. The elites of the religious establishment of that day were really too busy worrying about the politics of the day, about the Romans, about taxes, about their own status, and of course about what was the correct interpretation of God's law. So this has a very familiar ring about it, doesn't it? In fact, the only role that the elites played really was in the crucifixion of Christ, which of course was part of God's plan all along. Well, there seems to be a bit of a pattern here. You think about the Reformation didn't start in the Vatican. It started with this literally unknown Augustinian hermit, a monk in Saxony, which is now part of Germany. And then when you look at all the great awakenings, if you look at the first great awakening on these shores, it was the likes of George Whitfield and John Wesley. Well, they both have been thrown out of the Church of England. They had to preach outside. Interesting how great awakenings never begin at the center of the existing church. I hope there's no one here hoping on a political solution, or looking to the General Assembly, or even the Presbytery meeting for some kind of solution to where our nation is right now. So here's the key question for us today then. So how does all this apply to us? I mean, this is all well and good and very interesting, right? But how does it apply to us? Well, Simeon and Anna represent the sentinels of the church in each generation. Every generation, there's a Simeon and there's an Anna. And they model how the torch is passed from the old generation to the new generation. Remember, God does not have any grandchildren. But it is the grandchildren that drag you to church, right? Well, Simeon represents the kind of quiet work of the church. There he was, silently praying. The ministry of discernment. He spent his life cultivating the kind of spiritual eyesight, so to speak, necessary to recognize God's king as a peasant's child. Anna represents the vocal work of the church, the ministry of evangelism, but also she had the ministry of prayer and the ministry of presence in the temple. So this text challenges us with a call to action that's really unique for our time. Before I kind of articulate any further, I wanted to introduce the concept of refugia. Refugia, Latin name, sounds like refuge, that's the root of refuge. It's a biological term, and it refers to an area in which a population of organisms can survive through a period of unfavorable conditions, especially glaciation. So before you completely fall asleep, for us in Alabama, the best example I can think of is the Sipsey Wilderness in the Bankhead National Forest. So back in the day, the last ice age, the Laurentide, I think it was called, ice sheet, came all the way down to the Ohio and Missouri River valleys. So imagine a 2 mile high block of ice over all that side of the country. Can you imagine what it would have done to our weather? You know, we didn't have the ice sheet down here, but we think it's cold now. So that kind of destroyed our weather pattern, and all the hemlock trees were killed off, with the exception of a small little group in the Sipsey Wilderness because of the unique geological conditions. It's like a canyon land protected on all sides, and so the hemlock tree survived in the Sipsey Wilderness. Just like today, nobody can log in. It's so difficult to log. It's an old growth forest still, one of the few places left in Alabama. Of course, as the ice sheet retreated, then essentially the Sipsey Wilderness seeded all the hemlock trees that you find now on the Appalachian Trail, if you go to Georgia or the Carolinas. Of course, unfortunately, some of those are now diseased, and the disease is coming this way. But that's an example of a refugia, a biological term. Singular is refugium. So it's interesting how the monasteries were the refugia of the faith, and also much of Western civilization and learning during the Dark Ages. Once the Dark Ages were over, they receded Christian faith back into Europe. There's a book out there somewhere saying how the Irish saved Western civilization. And as much as I hate to accept that, it's probably true. But the two elders, Simeon and Anna, served as a refugium for the consolation of Israel. When the rest of the nation were looking for a political king to get rid of the Romans, they held true to God's faith, to faith in God, faith in God's Messiah, not a political Messiah. Well, I'll put it to you that this congregation, each one of you and us collectively, is a refugium of the faith. You are an Anna and a Simeon of today. Just like them, you exist in an increasingly unfavorable environment. Look at the state of the church today. Like during the time of Jesus, much of the church is concerned about political things. on one side or another. Since the reunification of our denomination, I keep mentioning this every now and again, back in the 1983, we have lost more than half of our congregations. And there is another wave coming, simple demographics. Over one third of our membership is over the age of 71. Over one third of our congregation, of our members. That's in our denomination. It's not just our denomination, it's all the mainline denominations are experiencing the same trends. Yet congregations like ours are refugia for our denomination as a whole and the church as a whole, as well as in this community. And here's why. First, we offer the power of non-anxious presence, well, like Anna in the temple. For a church that survived the Civil War, two world wars, the Great Depression, and the Beatles. Pausing there for. In other words, multiple cultural shifts. Well, we carry a kind of historical resilience while secular society literally panics over the crisis of the week. We offer a perspective of decades, not days. We are a sanctuary of stability to a generation exhausted by the anxiety of the new. We do not impose ourselves on the community or anybody else for that matter, but we're still here, we're still present. We offer the possibility of a neutral place, a third place where people can meet. Second, we are really a seed bank of liturgy and memory. In ecology, remember, the refugium protects a species that's died out everywhere else. As traditional hymns, communal prayer, deep biblical liturgy fade from the public square, we preserve them. Our liturgies date back, as I mentioned, our liturgies date back at least hundreds of years since the Reformation. We are really a refugium of the Reformed faith. We are keepers of the spiritual DNA, so to speak. When the secular world eventually hungers for depth and transcendence again, they will look to refugia churches like ours to find those ancient rhythms that were never abandoned. Third, there is mentorship by spiritual grandparenting. In a secular society, many young people are spiritually orphaned, lacking connection to a tradition. As an aging congregation, we should not try to be cool. Now, I know that some of you are very naturally cool, but we shouldn't try to be cool if we're not already cool. Man, it's a tough audience in here. You know, I mean, you're much more receptive in the sanctuary. But we should simply be who we are. We are ancestral. Like Simeon and Anna, we provide the blessing of the elder. We offer a safe place where people can come and ask the hard questions without being judged. We are like a thick canopy of trees. Our lifelong faith protects the seeds. We're also a counter-cultural, thick community. And by thick community, it's not what you think. Secularism often leads to hyper-individualism and loneliness. As a small, aging church, we're one of the few places left where people can be known and by name over the course of an entire lifetime. Our long-term relationships are really a thick community that stands out in contrast to the very thin transactional connections of social media. We offer the community a model of how to care for each other from birth all the way to the grave. And then finally, we offer the real solution. Perhaps I should have begun with this one. In a world marked by brokenness and fear, we recognize partisan conflict or ideology is not the solution at all. We are a community that has different political views that are gathered here today. We have different ideas of how our government should address the societal problems that we face. Communities like us are one of the few surviving places where such can happen in a polarizing world. However, we also boldly proclaim that apart from the transforming work of Jesus Christ in our lives and the lives of people around us, change will remain elusive. We have not exchanged the gospel for political activism. We have not exchanged faith in Christ for one political ideology or another. We are therefore free to criticize any politician, any party, when we need to. We have not exchanged public demonstrations for public expression of faith. We seek to respond in ways that bring healing through the gospel and living out kingdom values, not simply causing further disruption and division. We seek Jesus as the hope and the solution, not us. So today then, as I close, our church is not a relic of 1857. It is a sentinel for 2026. Being a sentinel is an active undertaking. It means holding our ground. Integral to this is the relocalization of the church. Not relocation. We tried that before once. Relocalization of the church. This means an intentional strategic shift to a ministry that is deeply rooted, active, and engaged in a specific community, in a specific immediate community that surrounds us, moving from a Sunday only presence to bringing the gospel to the specific lives of people that live in a local area, rather than simply waiting for them to kind of wash up on the shores. So the question then left for us to answer in our time is, how do we do that? How do we do that? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I'd like to spend, as we go through the next few weeks and we enter the season of Lent, beginning on February the 18th, I believe, on Ash Wednesday, I'd like to continue to come back to this question. But for now, I'd like to close this sermon with a brief prayer. Holy God, Lord of all generations, we thank you for the lives of Simeon and Anna, who prove that your spirit does not retire as we leave this refugium of worship. Give us the courage to be your old growth in a changing world. Give us Simeon's eyes to recognize the light of Christ in every hidden corner of our community. Give us Anna's voice to speak of your redemption to every neighbor who is weary and looking for hope. We have seen your salvation. Now send us forth to be your witnesses. In the name of Jesus Christ, our light and our peace. Amen.